And at this point, I will mute everybody. Okay, so good evening, everybody, and thank you for joining us again. Tonight, the third in our series of pre-Rosh Hashanah, three Tishiorim. Last night, we spoke a little bit about Tefillah, tomorrow night about Tzedakah. Tonight, we're going to be focusing on Tshuva. We're very honored that we have one of the most prolific educators in the United Synagogue in Northwest London at the moment. I'm sure that you have all come across or heard of Pnina Savory, whether it's through her articles in U.S. Daf HaShavua or the various shirim online and in person that have been given, U.S. Lunch and Learn series, which has just come to an end, and many other places. As I said, Pnina is a prolific educator. She's a graduate of Advanced Tanakh program in Matan, also a Susie Bradfield program at LSJS. She holds a bachelor's in history from Birmingham University, a master's in Jewish history from the Hebrew University of Jerusalem, and is also a qualified tour guide at Yad Vashem. She currently teaches English at Menorah High School and is in Edgware with her husband and two children. Thank you very much for joining us. Without any further ado, over to Pnina.
Yeah, thank you very much, Rabbi, for those kind words of introduction. And thank you to the community for inviting me to speak. Thank you, Elkan, for arranging it. It really is great to be speaking to you tonight. Unfortunately, it can't be in person, but it's great to be here nonetheless. And tonight I want to talk to you about Teshuvah, being that we're in the week before Rosh Hashanah. And I want to talk about, can our actions really make a difference? Okay, what's Teshuvah all about? And I want to begin with a story. Last week, I had a meltdown from my four-year-old during bedtime. And we'd had an exciting day out. She was clearly exhausted. And she just wouldn't cooperate. She wouldn't brush her teeth. She wouldn't get into pajamas. She wouldn't wash her face. She wouldn't do anything. And I tried everything. I bribed her. I really tried to coerce her to get her to do it herself. Nothing worked. So I turned to negative consequences, as we do when we've got no other choice. I said, fine, if you don't get ready for bed, you're not going to have any bedtime stories. It didn't work. So I said, fine, no bedtime stories. When I said that, she realized that I really meant it. She all of a sudden got ready. She behaved beautifully. She kissed me. She cuddled me. She said, oh, mommy, I'm so sorry. Please, 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 can I have a bedtime story? Obviously, at that moment, my heart melted. It is incredibly difficult to refuse an apology like that from a four-year-old. And it makes sense. We are but flesh and blood. We're just humans. Of course, we can change our minds. But how can our actions change Hashem's mind? How can God, once he's decided something, once he's decided a certain punishment or a decree upon us for our actions, how can saying sorry, how can teshuvah really make a difference? So there's a threefold approach to changing a bad decree against us. You as a community, it's been amazing to see what you've done. You've taken them on board as the three T's. I was really interested watching your video about your project of the three T's that you've taken upon over the last few months. And obviously the three T's, they refer to teshuvah, tefillah, and tzedakah. Repentance, prayer, and charity can remove the evil decree. We say this in our davening. I'll just share my source sheet for a moment to show you, if I can find it. Sorry, one moment. I just get it here. I'm using a different computer that I'm not so used to. Okay, hopefully you can all see my source sheet if someone just nods or lets me know. Thank you. So you can see here, source number one is the prayer that we say on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the powerful Unatana Tokef prayer, very emotional and powerful, where we say, if you look at the end here, I have to move my... Okay, if you see at the end here where I've bolded it, write the last line, Teshuva, Tefillah, Tzedakah, Ma'avirin, Et Roa, Hagzera. That Teshuva, Tefillah, and Tzedakah, repentance, sorry, I didn't translate that, repentance, prayer, and charity can remove the evil decree upon us. But every year when we say this, I think, isn't this a contradiction? Because earlier in that same paragraph of prayer, in the Atana Tokef prayer, we begin saying, if you look at the beginning of source number one, we say, Barosh Hashanah Yikateven, on Rosh Hashanah it's written, of Yom Tzom Kippur Yikateven, and on Yom Kippur it's sealed, and then it goes on to list all the things that might possibly happen to us in the year. They're all decided at this time period. So, if God's making a decision, who are we to change it? how can we tell God, how can we change his mind, so to speak? And this is really the question that I want to ask tonight with you. We're going to look at the power of Teshuvah through episodes of Teshuvah in Tanakh. So Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, isn't really studied as much as perhaps it ideally should be. It's our guidebook to life. The Tanakh is there to tell us how to live an ideal life, sometimes through stories of what not to do rather than stories of what to do. But nevertheless, it's to guide us through our life. And I've just finished the United Synagogue series on Treasar, the 12 minor prophets in Tanakh, really looking at how those ancient prophets are relevant for us today in 2020 and give us lessons on how to live. If anyone's interested, it's there on the US TV website to watch. But essentially, in order to understand any concept, we need to go back to Tanakh, where it's mentioned in the Tanakh, to try and understand what it really means from there. So tonight we're going to look at two episodes of Teshuvah in the Tanakh. We're firstly going to look at the episode of David HaMelech, King David, and his Teshuvah. And secondly, we'll look at King Manasseh, one of the kings of Yehuda, and his Teshuvah experience. And they're very different kings, very different experiences. We're going to try and look at them together to see what we can learn about Teshuvah and its power to change God's mind, so to speak. So, in the next half hour or so that I'm going to be talking to you, we're going to do three things. Firstly, we will look now at King David and his Teshuvah experience. Then we will look at King Manasseh and his Teshuvah experience. And then we will, thirdly, bring it all back together by comparing them and seeing what lessons we learn about Teshuvah. I should also add that it's great speaking on Zoom in contrast to Facebook Live, because I can actually see people and interact with people. So I really would like to try and make this interactive. If you do have questions, type them in the chat box as they arise. And I'll hopefully either, if I can stop through the share, I will, or I'll definitely take questions at the end. But please do let me know if you have any questions, because as I say, it would be great to make this a bit more interactive. Okay, so let's begin with King David, our first king. Now, King David is a fascinating character in Tanakh. He is certainly one of the greatest kings, and his reign is called the Golden Age of the Jewish people. And however, we're all humans, and there's an episode with David and Bathsheba where it appears that David sinned. In a nutshell, the story is that David saw Bathsheba bathing and he desired her. He had relations with her and she conceived. Now the complication here is that Bathsheba was already married to Uriah, who was away fighting on the front line for David HaMelech, for King David. And there is a, according to the Gemara, at this time, whenever men went away to fight, they would give their wives a get, a divorce document, so that if they didn't return after a certain amount of time, the wife, that get, that document came into force, and therefore those women were considered divorced and free to remarry, rather than being stuck with husbands who were missing in action and not really knowing what their status was. So therefore, in theory, Bathsheba had a get, and therefore she wasn't necessarily married. We'll come back to that in a minute. But what happens next in the story is that King David then calls Uriah back from the front to talk to him and says, go home, have a rest, go be with your wife. And Uriah refuses. He says to the king, no, how can I go and be with my wife when there's a war fighting, there's a war going on, people are dying? And he goes back to the front and with a message from King David that the general should put Uriah on the front line where he is likely to die, and Uriah is killed in battle. And then King David marries Bathsheba properly. So there's a number of potential issues here. I should add, with the issue with Uriah then being killed after being sent to the front line where he can die, right? He was put in a position on purpose, a more dangerous position. So there are those that also will argue that he was guilty of treason, because when he refused to do what the king said by going home to his wife, he was guilty of Morad ben Malchut. He was guilty of treason, and therefore he deserved the death penalty. So there are the ways out of those sins. We could spend a lot of time debating exactly what the sin was. Did David HaMelech sin? Did he not sin? I don't want to go into the nitty-gritty. We could spend hours talking about it. There are opinions going both ways in the Gemara, and there are opinions saying that he didn't actually break the letter of the law, but he acted in an immoral way. He was breaking the spirit of the law rather than of the law. Either way, for the purpose of argument tonight, we're talking about teshuva. So I want us to accept that he's done something wrong. And we want to look at the aftermath of that sin, because that's what teshuva is all about. It's what happens after you sin. And in fact, if I now share the screen again to show the source sheet,
seem to be having slight technical issues. Just bear with us for a minute or two while we get bringing them back.
So unfortunately, her internet cut out, but she's in the process of sorting it. Rabbi, do you have the source sheet there? That was a great suggestion, if you can put it up.
Hi, sorry. Can you all see me now?
We can hear you. And can see you.
Yeah. Okay. I'm really sorry about that. Technical issues. I have to say it's the first time that's actually happened to me during a shir. Hopefully the internet will stick with us. I'm not sure. Hopefully. Okay, so I apologize. Let's carry on. I was just about to share my screen, I believe. Can everyone see my screen? Yep, thumbs up, nods. Can you see my screen?
It's still coming.
Oh, have I lost you again?
There we go, we got it now. Thank you.
Ah, okay. I wonder if I... you've got it now. Okay, I might be logging in on another device just as a backup in case it's needed. So David HaMelech, we're talking about, he has sinned, and I said there are opinions that say he didn't sin, the sin's not as bad as maybe it appears at first glance. Let's just look here in source number 2. You can see clearly that he has sinned here, because if you look at the end of the whole chapter in Shmuel Aleph in the first book of Samuel, chapter 11, it's where it describes the whole story with Bathsheba. The final pasuk there, if you look at the end of this line, and I'll just start in the middle here, V'yarah ha'dva asher asa David b'nei Hashem, and the thing that David did was bad in the eyes of God, meaning clearly was something wrong here. Now, if we look now into chapter 12, which is in source number 3 here on your screen, you'll see that David, the prophet Nathan, goes to David to rebuke him. Every king has a prophet. He's there to keep him in check, remind him that God's really the one in charge, and keep him in his place. So here, the Navi, the prophet Nathan, goes to David HaMelech, King David, with a rebuke. And if we'll just skip to Pasuk Tet here, where I've bolded it for you, hopefully you've got the English, relevant English on the page at the same time on the screen there. And he says, Madu bezita hadavah hashela sothe ba'enai, e'ura hachiti hikita b'cherev. Why have you scorned God? Why have you done what is wrong in the eyes of God by killing Uriah hachiti? You killed him, you sent him to his death. And you took his wife for you as a wife. And he was killed with the sword of the children of Ammon. Okay, and then the Navi continues. I'm not going to go into it. We've wasted a bit of time, but you can read it. The prophet says, because of this, the sword will never be taken removed from your house. And it's quite harsh words here, okay? Not only is it harsh words, we see he repeatedly talks about Bathsheba, not by her name, but as the wife of Uriah, meaning she really was married to Uriah in the eyes of the prophet, in the eyes of God. And he says, and you killed Uriah, you caused Uriah to be killed. I don't want to focus on the sin, okay? Obviously, I needed to introduce the sin to you, but really what's amazing about this story, and what's the reason I wanted to talk to you about this tonight, is the response of David HaMelech, okay? We're all human. We all sin on some level. It's what we do afterwards that makes the difference. If you look here at the end of source number 3, I've underlined verse 13, Pasuk Yud Gimel. I'll go down so you can see the English on your screen too. V'yome David el Natan chatati la Hashem. That's it. And David says to Nathan the prophet, I sinned before God. Two words is all he says. Chatati la Hashem. I sinned, I admit it. You're right. He accepts it straight out. And the Dark Mikra commentary explains on this that David doesn't give excuses. He could give plenty of excuses, but Bathsheba had a get. But Uriah was guilty of treason, so he deserved the death penalty. He doesn't give any excuses. He straight out says, you're right, I sinned. And that is his greatness. You know, think about it. If I we all like putting the blame, making excuses, trying to blame someone else. Oh, I didn't really mean to not do my homework, but my dog ate it, or my printer broke. I'm a teacher, you see, at a secondary school, so I'm used to these types of excuses. It's very rare that a girl will come up to me and say, oh, I just forgot my homework. I'm sorry. You know, we like to make excuses. David's greatness is he doesn't make an excuse. He straight out says, you're right, I sinned. And then the prophet responds, let's just look at this. V'yomer Natan, the rest of Pasuk Yud Gimel, verse 13 here. V'yomer Natan Elbid, Gam Hashem He'evir, Gam Hashem He'evir Chatatecha Lotamot. And Natan says to David, God has removed your sin, you won't die. Meaning your teshuvah has been accepted. It was successful. Okay. So we see here, the power of his teshuvah. And I just wanted to make one more point about David HaMelech before we move on to the next part of our year. If you look down here, dedicated to this, we know that David HaMelech wrote the majority of the book of Psalms, of Tehillim, and chapter 51 specifically talks about the sin with Bathsheba. It mentions Bathsheba by name, and David here is full of remorse, full of regret. You can see it really plagued him for many years afterwards what he did. And he says here, You know, let's just read in English in source number 4. Wash me thoroughly of my iniquity, purify me of my sin, for I recognize my transgressions and I'm ever conscious of my sin, meaning he thinks about it for years afterwards. And here's really the key here: against you alone have I sinned. Lecha levadecha chatati. He's admitting that his sin is a sin against God. And I think this is quite an important, perhaps side point, but something relevant. The Dart Mikra commentary here also says that often we forget that sins are also sins against God. It would be very easy for David to say, okay, I sinned against Uriah by committing adultery with his wife. What's God got to do with it? But the point is that every sin, even if it's between man and man, is also a sin against God. And we always have to say sorry to God. We have to say sorry to the person we've wronged as well, but we also have to do teshuva with God. And again, just to bring a story from my work as a teacher, I was teaching this week Macbeth to my year 11 GCSE class. And we're learning Macbeth, right? Shakespeare's play Macbeth. And I was teaching them that in the Jacobean time, at the time of Shakespeare, regicide was considered a crime against God because the king was divinely ordained. And therefore, to kill the king was a massive sin against God. And I stopped for a moment in the middle of my lesson and thought, but isn't every sin a crime against God? Surely any murder, any person that you kill, that's a crime against God, not just a king, and not just the murder of a king. And I think that's what David HaMelech is saying here. He's reminding us that everything we do, every sin we commit, is also a sin against God. So we need to really focus on that teshuva with God too. And again, it's a bit of a side point, but something I wanted to mention. So to summarize part one of our shir, from David, we learn the power of teshuva. Positive teshuva is immediate, it's sincere, it's honest, he doesn't make excuses, he does it right away. And by the way, his teshuva is accepted right away, as I showed you from the Navi, but let me actually stop my screen share for a moment. His teshuva is accepted right away, but it's not a free ticket. It doesn't cleanse him of any punishment straight out. The Navi says you won't die. But actually, I should point out that that David suffers. The child of his sinful union with Bathsheba dies. Okay, that child dies. Although later, he does, as I say, they get married and they have children, one of which is Shlomo, Solomon, who's to become, again, one of the greatest kings of Israel, who builds the first temple. So he does suffer, though, a bit with the death of that child, and there are other things that are going to plague him in his life. His life was not carefree at all. But the teshuva that he does, that we've seen tonight, prevents him from the decree of death. Okay, from the ultimate punishment. So that's David. We learn again, teshuva, immediate, honest, sincere, heartfelt. Let's now move on to part two of my shir. Unless, is there any questions that I can quickly, any questions specifically on David and the teshuva? Okay, so we'll go on to King Manasseh now. We're going to look at part two of our shir, which is King Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was the king at the other end of the spectrum, time-wise and character-wise. So we have to fast forward a few hundred years. He was king in the 600s BCE. He was king for a long time, about 55 years. King of Yehuda only, the southern kingdom of Yehuda, because he's coming after the Assyrian exile of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now his father, Chizkiyahu, was a really righteous king. He was a great, great man, and he withstood the siege of Sanherib, the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in 701. So just to put that into a bit of context there for anyone who likes that context, it is important to understand. Manasseh would have been a total disappointment to his father. He was incredibly wicked in many ways. Let's see, he's described as one of the worst kings in Jewish history, according to the book of Malachim. I'm going to share my screen with you once more. And we'll look at how he is described here. If I go down and I get my spotlight for you. Okay, so I'm reading now in source number 5. This is the book of Malachim, so Kings 2, chapter 21. And again, I'm not going to read all of these verses inside, but I'll highlight the important ones. So straight out, Pasuk Bet here in chapter 21, He did bad, he did wicked, evil in the eyes of God, like the abominations of the non-Jewish nations who were living in the land. He's not the only king described as such, okay? But it already gives us an indication that he's not great. For time purposes, I'm going to skip down to the English just so that we can go a bit faster. Let's see what he did wrong. Okay, so just read. He rebuilt the shrines and made a sacred post, as King Ahab of Israel had done. He bowed down to all the hosts of heaven and worshipped them. Okay, so he brought idolatry back to Jerusalem, which his father had worked really hard to get rid of. Verse 4, and he built altars for them in the house of the Lord. So not only does he bring back idolatry, he brings it into the temple, into the Beis HaMikdash. He builds altars to idols. Here it continues. Okay, then let's go to verse 6. He consigned his son to the fire, which is a reference to child sacrifice to the pagan god Molech. He practiced soothsaying and divination and consulted ghosts and familiar spirits. Okay, so witchcraft and sorcery, strange things like that, which are not allowed. But this is really the key. He did much that was displeasing to the Lord to vex him. Okay, the Hebrew is lahachis, to anger him. Manasseh wasn't stupid. He wasn't ignorant. He wasn't sinning because he didn't know any better. The Gemara says he was a Talmud Chacham. He really knew his Torah. He knew what he was doing wrong. He did this to anger God. Okay, so it makes his sins a lot more serious, because you can't just say, well, he didn't know righteous kings. He raised him to know what he was, what he needed to do. Okay, and just one more thing to show you. In verse 16 here, in the grey highlight, we see, moreover, Manasseh put many, that one of these was none other than the prophet Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah, who was, by the way, Manasseh's grandfather. So he killed his own grandfather, the prophet. And we see he is described as being very, very bad on many levels. And one of the, just the final thing to tell you here from this source is this, that because, I'm reading now in verse 11, because the king Manasseh of Yehuda has done these abhorrent things, he has outdone in the wickedness, and so on. Let's skip to 12. Assuredly, thus said the Lord, I am going to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Yehuda that both ears of everyone who hears about it will tingle. Okay, so the tingling ears is a topic I can't get into here, but all the commentators, everyone agrees, what is this disaster? It's the Khorban. It's the destruction of the first temple and the exile of the Jewish people at the hands of the Babylonians. It was decreed in the time of Manasseh because he was so wicked. So, he might have been 100 or so, a bit less years before the Khorban, before the destruction of the temple, but it was because of his wickedness that the Khorban was decreed. Now, this leaves us with a really big question. Well, then what was the point in Teshuvah? Like, how can we, if the decree is made the hundreds or so years ahead of the destruction, what was the point in all of the prophets trying to get them to do to change the mind of God? Okay, so this links back to our original question of how can our action, to continue with our discussion on Manasseh, and then to show you a different source. Because Manasseh is described elsewhere in Tanakh in a different way. So the book of Divrei Hayamim, the book of Chronicles, is part of the Tanakh. For anyone who's not clear, the Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim, is the final book of Tanakh, and it is a accounting of really the history. It's another accounting of the history of the Jewish people up until the destruction of the first temple, and it often might have a different account of certain things, of certain events, might add things in, describe them a bit differently, and it's a very interesting exercise to put maybe the book of Malachim and the book of Divrei Hayamim alongside each other to understand why there are differences and what do they teach us. So here in Divrei Hayamim, we have a different account of King Manasseh, which I'm going to share with you now. So in source number 7, He is described as exactly as wicked until this point. And again, just unconscious of the time that we wasted when my internet cut, I will read in the English. So we're reading in Chronicles 2, chapter 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not pay heed. So the Lord brought against them the officers of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh captive in manacles, bound him in fetters, and led him off to Babylon. He was never captured by the Assyrians. And look what happened to him there. In his distress, he entreated the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Verse 13, he prayed to him, and he granted his prayer, heard his own God. Sounds like a totally different person. When he was captured, he turned to God in prayer, into Shiva, and recognized that God was the one true God. And we see that that continued. God let him, he was released from captivity, he returned to Jerusalem to continue being the king. And we see here, you can read it inside while I'm speaking, but essentially he goes back to Jerusalem and removes the idols from Jerusalem. He removes the idols from the temple. He rebuilds and sort of, cleanses the temple and returns it to the house of God as it should be. And we see he did teshuvah, a total turnaround. We see a different king now, okay? And it's really interesting, he was so wicked before, but look what teshuvah has done. Look at the power of teshuvah to change him around. Now, to try and understand a bit deeper what was actually going on here in his mind, let's just look at the Gemara in source number 8 in front of you now. The Gemara in Sanhedrin says the following, that the Assyrians filled a copper cauldron and placed Manasseh in it and lit a fire under it. When he saw his plight, he called out to every idolatrous deity. When none assisted him, he said, I remember that my father read me a verse in the synagogue, when you're in distress and these things befall you, you shall return to God. Okay? So let's skip down to here where the spotlight is. Now I cry out to God. If he listens to me, well and good. If not, then all kinds of gods are alike. Meaning, Manasseh was in distress. All the pagan idolatrous gods, none of them helped him. So he thought, fine, as a last resort, I'll turn to God. I'll turn to Hashem. So it certainly wasn't his first port of call, not his first choice, but b'di'eved, he ran out of options, so he turned to God. Then let's see what happened. The angels barricaded the window of heaven that the prayer of Manasseh would not ascend to God. And they said, Lord of the world, are you willing to give gracious hearing to one who has worshipped idols and set up an idol in the temple? The angels did not want God to accept Manasseh's teshuvah because they thought he was too wicked. What is the fascinating and amazing here is God's response. So listen carefully. What does God say? If I did not accept the penance of this man, replied God, I should be closing the door in the face of all repentant sinners. So God made a small opening under the throne of his glory and received the prayer of Manasseh. Meaning, God says, if I don't accept Manasseh, then no one will do teshuvah. Because people will say, well, there's no hope. I'm as wicked as Manasseh. Why even bother trying to do teshuvah? I'll just carry on being wicked. God desires our teshuvah, we see here. So much so that he goes against the angels and he created a small opening, right? The windows were still bright of glory so that the tefillah could come up to him. Meaning God really wanted Manasseh's prayer. Therefore, the teshuvah of anyone is welcome. Now, it may be hard of you, for some of you, to accept that there's radically different approaches to this one character in the two books, the books of Malachim and Divrei Hayamim. I don't really have time to go into that now with you. I should say the different books were written by different people in different time periods with different purposes, different aims. So it's not that one is historically accurate and the other one is false. They're just choosing to focus on different elements of the same historical events in order to highlight certain messages. But again, that's really a topic for a whole series of Shirim. For now, what I want us to focus on though here is the message of teshuvah. If someone as wicked as Manasseh is described as in the book of Kings, in the book of Malachim that we saw first, if someone as wicked as Manasseh can then do teshuvah the way we see in the book of Chronicles in Divrei Hayamim, then we all have hope. And I should add on that there is a discussion in the Gemara about which kings lost their share in the world to come. And there's a debate about whether Menashe lost his share in the world to come. And then we see it in source number 9. It's in front of you in Sanhedrin 103a. The Gemara there says, Rabbi Yochanan says, anyone who says Menashe doesn't have a portion in the world to come, weakens people's teshuva, okay, and discourages them from doing teshuva. So essentially, we really see that Menashe stands as an example to us all, that teshuva is never too late. It's powerful and it is effective. Okay, as we saw with David, it might not wipe away all traces of sin, and it can't necessarily cancel everything out. For example, the Chorban of the first Beis Hamikdash, the destruction of the first temple, did have to happen. Okay, again, another topic for another time. But we can rely on the power of Teshuva. We never know the impact it can have. God actually desires it. That's what Menashe shows us, that he went against his angels to make way for God's, for Menashe's teshuva. So that's what we see from Menashe. Now, for the last few minutes of our time together now, I want to go into part 3, where I really want to compare them and draw out the lessons. What does this mean for us today? So I'm going to share, actually, I decided, if I'd been with you in person, I'd have written on the board, so I decided that I would make a PowerPoint, if I can try and... share. Okay, so let's hopefully everyone can see this PowerPoint in front of you. Comparing our two kings, I've got a nice picture for you of David HaMelech with his harp. So let's compare them. What did we learn from our two kings? So on the one hand, David HaMelech did his teshuva immediately without delay. There was no hesitation, straight out Chatati LaHashem. In contrast, what did we see with Menashe? It was his last resort. According to the Gemara, he went through all his pantheon of foreign idolatrous gods first before he turned to God. It was the last resort. Okay. We see that David was from a place of love. It was heartfelt. It was sincere. He straight out, yeah, I sinned. The Tehillim we saw, the chapter from Psalms, really showed how much it plagued him, how much he felt that regret. We really can see it was sincere teshuva because it plagued him for many years afterwards. In contrast, why was Menashe doing teshuva? Because he was scared of pain, right? From fear of pain, from fear of torture. So we see here the two types of teshuva me'ahava, from love, teshuva me'ira, from pain, okay? What else do we see? King David, David HaMelech doesn't make excuses, as we said. He doesn't say, well, Bathsheba really had a get. Or that, well, Uriah deserved the death penalty for being married by Malchut. She accepts, yeah, you're right, I did something wrong, I sinned. What do we see from Menashe? Menashe makes excuses. Now, this was on the source sheet. For time purposes, I'll just summarize it, but for anyone who was able to download the source sheet, you can see it yourself inside afterwards, that there's a Gemara Sanhedrin 102b. The Gemara there talks about Rav Ashi, who apparently had a visit from Menashe in a dream. And they had a discussion, and Rav Ashi said, if you're so clever, remember we said he was very, very learned, if you're so clever, why did you serve idols? And Menashe said to him, if you had been alive in my time, you'd have lifted your cloak to run after me and serve idols. Meaning, it wasn't my fault. The taiva to serve idols was too strong. I couldn't withstand it, okay? An excuse. We do know that the desire for Avodah Zarah, for idol worship, was very strong in this time period, and it's something that was later removed from the world, which is why many of us can't really understand what the whole fuss is about. But essentially, rather than saying, you're right, I did something wrong, he makes an excuse. He says, you'd have done it too. The desire was too great. So we see David doesn't make excuses, Menashe does. We see David finally makes a clear confession. Chatati la Hashem, I have sinned. That's his vidui. It's straight out acceptance and confession. Yeah, I did something wrong. Menashe, we never really see those words. He prayed to God, but we never actually see the words, I sinned, I'm sorry. We don't see a clear vidui. So when we compare them side by side, Menashe's teshuva doesn't look very great, okay? But what's important is it was still accepted. It was still accepted by God. God still desired it. And I think that's what's so important for us tonight. That However inferior the teshuva might be, yes, we should aspire to David HaMelech's teshuva, ideally. But if we can't, we can know that whatever we try to do will be accepted. Because if King Manasseh's teshuva was accepted, we have hope that ours can be accepted today. And really, just to finish with one final source here, if I go back to my source sheet and then we're going to finish. I just wanted to share with you this Rambam in source number 12 on the page in front of you. We see the Rambam in Mishnah Torah Hilchot Teshuvah, where he explains the power of Teshuvah. Okay, so we said, what's the power of Teshuvah? How can it change God's mind, so to speak? Well, we see here that it really changes us because it draws us near to God. If we look here where it's underlined, I'll just read the English. Repentance brings near the far apart. Yesterday the sinner was hateful to the presence of God, scorned, ostracized, abominate, and today he is beloved, desirable, companionable, and a friend. That is the power of Teshuvah. It can radically change our relationship with God. And again, from our two, just to conclude everything together now, if we return to our original story, when my daughter apologized for her misbehavior, it may have been late on in a really frustrating evening, but it still had an impact, showing that sorry at any part in the process can have value. Okay, and that's what we've seen this evening. Whatever we may have done, whatever year we may have had in the past year, we have this week, this at this time in the run-up to Rosh Hashanah and the run-up to Yom Kippur, we have this powerful gift in front of us of teshuva to try and reconnect to God and say sorry. We've seen tonight then two examples in Tanakh of teshuva. David, whose teshuva was heartfelt, sincere, and immediate, and it was accepted right away. Whilst many people try to say that David didn't really sin, I think his greatness was his ability to admit and confess and own up to what he'd done wrong and to try and make it better. And his honesty and his integrity is something for all of us to aspire to. On the other side of the spectrum, we saw Manasseh, who a king known for his wickedness, but he did teshuvah out of fear of pain and punishment, and this too was accepted. And again, this provides us with comfort that even if our teshuvah isn't as great, isn't on the level of David, it can still be accepted. The power of teshuvah is that it's never too late to own up, to say I'm sorry, and to reconnect to God. So I hope that we can learn from these stories of Tanakh to merit to perform our own teshuvah on our own personal level and to reconnect to God and be inscribed in the book of life for a happy, healthy, and peaceful year ahead. So I'm happy to take any questions if there are any now. Let's see in the chat if anyone wants to what's happened here? I can't seem to unmute. If anyone is happy to, they can unmute themselves maybe and ask questions.
Hi, thank you very much. Tally here, if you can hear me.
Yeah, sorry, I've just shared my screen. Let me just stop that. I've lost power of my... Okay, yes. Hi, Tali.
Hi, thank you. So it looks like the teshuvah, certainly as described for Manasseh, was his turnaround. I mean, when it says that the teshuvah was accepted, it's only because we saw how his behavior changed and he then reconstructed the term and so on. So it seems like teshuvah is more an internal thing than necessarily being proof. Okay, obviously he was saved physically, but the proof of teshuvah is more in his own behavior than in anything manifest from Hashem.
Yeah, potentially. I guess we don't see it in the psukim, how Hashem directly responded. We see in the Gemara, though, the debate. And there are very strong opinions that he did have a portion in the world to come. You would think someone who had committed the sins that he committed on purpose, right, as we saw, lahachis, to anger God, that they would lose out on their portion in the world to come. You know, we're talking about murder, we're talking about Avodah Zarah, but he seems to have had a portion in the world to come, which also indicates that he did do, his teshuvah was accepted. But essentially, I think you're right, that teshuvah is very personal, and I think especially today in 2020, it's very hard for us to really know. We don't have prophets, right? We don't have a temple where we can see if for Teshuva is accepted on Yom Kippur from the Kohen Gadol. We just don't know. We don't have that direct line of communication. So you're right, it is very personal. And sometimes it can be hard for us to know. I think we have to ask ourselves, have we done everything possible and to make ourselves into the better version of ourselves? I think that's the only thing we can really do. I hope that answers your question.
Thank you. Yes, thank you.
Any other questions?
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Sorry, it's not so much a question, more of an observation, which is that David HaMelech had one significant advantage over the rest of us, which is that God came to him and told him that he had sinned. Right? So we have to start a step backwards in diagnosing our own behavior and working out whether what we've done is wrong, and then you can start the process of teshuva.
Right, exactly. You're right. We have to be very honest with ourselves, which is difficult. Well, I'm not sure if we lost you, or if you lost
your
me.
Your screen is frozen, but we can still hear you.
Okay, sorry about my tech issues tonight. But yes, I think your observation is absolutely correct. Thank you.
Thank you very much for the show tonight. Really enjoyed.
Thank you.
Bye bye. Thank you very, very much, Penina.
Yeah, I wonder with, I saw on the bottom of your source sheet, you kindly, put an email address for further questions or for further contacts. So thank you for that. I'm assuming that was intentional. If not,
yes, it was. Sorry, I should have said that. If anyone does have any further questions or